According to one account I read, a fellow at work said it started when a coworker wouldn't look at him when he talked to him. And then he said there were snickers behind his back. It seemed that that coworker, for some reason he didn't quite understand, was against him. That was bad, but it got worse. For that coworker infected others, and another, and another. The hostility toward him was spreading. You ever had anything like that happen? At work? Maybe in your family. I've heard of situations where even within a family, they started ganging up one after another against one member of the family. I've heard of it happening on sports teams. Has it ever happened to you? I want to talk to you today about a fella that had that experience. And what I want to talk about is how he handled it. Will you join me as we look at Psalm 3, the third psalm in the Psalter, beginning with verse 1. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say to me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and sleep. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be troubled of thousand of people who set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck my enemies on their cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. The Psalms are divided into various types. Those who do that sort of thing suggest that this is an individual lament psalm. David is lamenting. Now, what he does is a little more than that. I want you to look at the passage again. At the end of verse 2, it says Selah. At the end of verse 4, it says Selah. And at the end of verse 8, it says Selah. Actually, we don't exactly know what that means, that these were psalms that were sung. And some suggest that somehow this had to do with the orchestra or some musical instrument. Many say that it's simply a little word that's inserted in the poem that says, stop, pause, think about what I just said. At any rate, I think those three little occurrences of Selah divide this passage very naturally into three parts. And each one of these parts is telling us how David handled his situation. So let's go back and start with verse 1. David says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Apparently, somebody was against him. I'll explain a little more about that in a minute. And that tribe had increased so that there were a large number of people that were against him, and the crowd was growing. So he cries out, lamenting, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many they are who rise up against me. And the key here is many. Now, what's he talking about? Well, in this case, we know a little of what he's talking about. Look at the words that appear before verse 1, where it says, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, we know about that. That tells us David wrote this, and that he wrote it when he was fleeing from Absalom. Absalom, as that little phrase tells us, was his son. Now, what appears there is called a superscription. It comes before the psalm. Those superscriptions appear throughout the Psalms, and they're not inspired, but virtually all scholars agree that they're accurate, that they give us the historical backdrop of what's going on. And that's the case here. Here's what's going on. David had a son. His son's name was Absalom. And Absalom decided that he was going to take over the throne. So he gathered an army together in Hebron, and he sent a message to his father. And the message said this, quote, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 15. When David, who was in Jerusalem, got that message, he fled. He fled from Jerusalem. At that point, a nation was up in arms against him. His own son was heading the rebellion. His wisest counselors were now his foes. And to add insult to injury, as he left Jerusalem, a lone man hurled curses, dust, and stones at him. Never. Not even when he was being hounded and hunted by Saul, and he found himself in this kind of a position. A position, frankly, of great danger. Many had risen up against him. The odds were overwhelming. One preacher commenting on this passage says, in the words of David, "I see no limit to my misery, for my troubles are enlarged. They're enough at first to sink me very low. My enemies have multiplied. When Absalom, my darling, is in rebellion against me, it is enough to break my heart. But lo, my faithful counselors have turned their back on me. Lo, my generals and soldiers have deserted my standard. How they have increased that trouble me. Trouble always comes in flocks. Sorrow hath a numerous family." End of quote. What struck me when I read that was, trouble always comes in flocks. Have you ever noticed that? And when one is against you, it seems like it's a contagious disease and the infection spreads. Well, that's what David is saying here. Now, notice carefully, he's in an overwhelming situation. The army has turned against him. How's he going to withstand that? And as if that's not bad enough, look at verse 2. "They say to me, there's no help for him in God. His son and his soldiers have turned against him. And they say, and God is not going to be able to help you." The word translated help is actually the word salvation. God's not going to be able to save you. You are in deep trouble. You ever been in deep trouble? Ever felt like maybe not even God could bail you out of this one? Well, that's the way David felt. And so he simply laments. Please notice, he is lamenting. We might even use the word, he's complaining. He's lamenting. But who is he lamenting to? The Lord. Have you learned to do that yet? There are people who constantly complain. You know anybody like that? I know people like that. And when I see him coming, I think, oh boy, here it comes. They need to learn to complain first to the Lord. Now, it's perfectly legitimate to share your burdens and concerns with other people. I'm not saying that. But you ought to start by giving them to the Lord, right? And there's also a limit to what you ought to put on people. So, David is lamenting, and he's lamenting to the Lord. The second thing he does in this passage is he praises the Lord. Look at verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice. He heard me from his holy hill. Now, what's going on here is really rather interesting. For example, he says, you are my shield. You can just imagine, David's in danger. He's in physical danger. And he says, Lord, you are my shield. The particular word translated shield here referred to a shield that covered the back and the front. So that David is saying, you are my protection. We use the expression today, you've got my back. Well, David says, the Lord is my shield. He has my back. Then he says in verse 3, you are my glory. What does that mean? How is God your glory? Well, the word here refers to honor. I mean, David has been, well, he's been stripped of his honor, frankly. I mean, he's the king, and he's now being run out of town by his own son and the whole army. So David has been shamed, embarrassed, humiliated. And he says, Lord, you are my honor. Not the fact that I sat on the throne. I get my honor from you. So he who has been disgraced and shamed and driven out of town with contempt and scorn says, Lord, I'm going to look to you. You are the one that's going to honor me. They're not. Somebody's got to. It's you. Then he says, and you're the one that lifts up my head. Boy, that's vivid. You can just imagine as he left Jerusalem, he was discouraged. His head hung low. He's not sure where he's going to go. He's not sure what he's going to do. And so he says, Lord, you're the one that's going to take my low-hanging head and lift it up. And my low-hanging heart and lift it up. So he's saying, you're not only my shield, my protector. You're not only my honor. You are my encourager. I'm going to get my encouragement from you. So David felt defenseless, despised, dejected. But he says, the Lord is the defense that I have when I feel defenseless. He's the honor when I am despised, the joy when I am comfortless. Now, these are all ancient figures, for example. I looked at this verse and I thought, how would we put this in modern terms? And I think David might say something like this. Lord, you're my bodyguard. You're my shield. I think David might say, you are the audience that applauds me, not them. And Lord, you are my therapist. I'm going to come and complain to you. Does that put it down where we get it? Now, keep in mind that in this portion of the passage, he's praising God. He's praising God for being his protection, his honor, and his encouragement. But there is more. Look at the latter part of this section in verse 4. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Now, in order to appreciate that, you need to understand that there was a tabernacle when God first took Israel out of Egypt. And God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Remember that? The tabernacle was a huge courtyard, and in the back of that courtyard was a tent. It was called the tabernacle. That little tent was divided into two parts. There was the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And God dwelt, God's presence, they said, dwelt in that portion of the tabernacle. Then the tabernacle, which was a temporary device to begin with, was replaced by the temple. The temple was later in Jerusalem. Now, the temple hadn't been built yet. We still had the tabernacle. But even then, the presence of the Lord was said to be in the holiest of holies, and it was in Jerusalem. So the point is that Israel thought of God being in Jerusalem. David is calling that in this passage God's holy hill. And now he's out of Jerusalem. It would almost be like saying, I can't go to the chapel and pray. But David says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and God heard me. So, God hears. God hears us. God hears us. No matter where we are, He hears us. So he's simply praising God for the fact that God has heard him. Now he goes on, and he says in verse 5, I lay down and sleep. I woke up, for the Lord has sustained me. Did you ever have so many problems and troubles that you lost sleep? Did you ever go to bed and couldn't go to sleep? Well, David says, I laid down. Now, he's out of Jerusalem. He's running for his life. He's probably in an open field somewhere. And he says, laid down, went to sleep. Got up the next morning, and the Lord had sustained me. In other words, nobody killed him during the night. But what does that tell you? What is he saying? He is saying, I'm trusting the Lord to protect me. He just said, the Lord is my shield. And now he says, you know what? I slept through the night. The Lord protected me. So I laid down and went to sleep. I woke up, and sure enough, the Lord has sustained me. So he says in verse 6, I will not be afraid of thousands of people who set themselves against me all around. The Lord is my shield. The Lord has protected me. I'm not going to be afraid. Though he says 10,000 have surrounded me. That's probably a reference to his army that has deserted him and are now following Absalom. Now, what I think is significant about verse 6 is this. This is very important. David didn't underestimate his problem. See that? David was a realist. I think that there's a way that some Christians start praising the Lord as an escape. And sometimes you want to shake them and say, do you really know how serious the problem is that you have? And sometimes you get the impression they really don't. Now, David was a realist. He looked at the situation and he said, there are 10,000 people after me. The army's after me. My life is threatened. But I am not afraid. Let me translate. Absalom has the army. That's a lot of people. 10,000. I have the Lord. One. Well, one with the Lord is a majority. So that's what David's saying. I'm not going to be afraid. The Lord is my shield. He is going to protect me. Matter of fact, he did it last night. I am in good shape. Now, I'm suggesting that in the first part of this passage, he complained, he lamented. In the second part of the passage, he's praising God, that God is a shield, honor, encourager, and protector, and therefore he's not going to be afraid. The same faith and courage that enabled David to sleep without disturbance at night sustained him from those dangers that presented themselves to him during the day. The protection he experienced during the past night was to him a pledge of what was going to happen the next day. He laid his head down on God's pillow at night and knew that God was his shield during the day. Someone has put it like this: there may be no way of escape. They may have hemmed me in as the deer is surrounded by a circle of hunters. They may surround me on every side, but in the name of God, I will dash through them. Or, if I remain in the midst of them, they shall not hurt me. I shall be free in my very prison. I really appreciate that. You need to be a deer hunter. Where deer hunters circle the deer, and he's picturing this author as being surrounded by hunters, but he's not going to be afraid. Now, twice so far he said Selah. We need to stop and think about this. In the midst of this section of verses, he said Selah. He wants us to think about this, really about the fact that the Lord hears and the Lord protects. So I want us to think about this for a minute. All right? You got any problems? Got more than one? Are they people? All right, I have two suggestions at this point. Number one, don't underestimate the problem. Don't minimize the situation. Be a realist. Look it square in the face. If there are things you can do, do it. It may be overwhelming, and there may be things that you can't do. I talked to a man once whose wife had left him. And he said, she probably won't come back. Now, I knew the situation and I knew it well. And I looked at him and said, you're right. The ugly truth is, she's probably not going to come back. And I think he said that to me for me to encourage him. And I did. But first, you got to look at the reality. And the reality is, this is a bad situation. Of course, the Lord specializes in bad situations. So the first thing I'd say is, praise the Lord. Don't underestimate the problem, but praise the Lord. The second thing I would say at this point is, don't allow the problem to rob you of your sleep. You take your problems to bed with you. I don't know when I learned this or where I learned this, but I learned a long time ago to not take it to bed with me. So I go to bed, and I have problems just like you do. And sometimes I lay down at night, and I think about the problem and say, whoa, Lord, that's your department. My job right now is to sleep. Your job is to figure this out. If you don't mind, I'd appreciate it if you'd get out while I'm sleeping, but, you know, just here, you do it. Take it. Roll over and go to sleep. There have been very few times in my life, though there have been a couple, when it didn't work. That's because I held on to it. You know, I'm so emotional, I want to hang on to this problem. But you just need to give it to the Lord and don't lose sleep over it. Think about this. If you're going to lose sleep, you just added another problem to the pile. Insomnia. Don't do that. David didn't. He gave it to the Lord, and he went to sleep. Many years ago, when I was having some money problems, who hasn't had those? And I was going through the Psalms, and I read this Psalm. This is what I wrote. When bills started bombing my bank account, I went to bed, and I began to think about it. The more I thought about it, the worse the situation grew, until I caught myself. Hey, wait a minute. The Lord has supplied before, so stop wasting your energy and go to sleep. David trusted the Lord at night and went to sleep, and the next morning he awoke to say, "Wow, the Lord sustained me during the night. The Lord is at work. I will not be afraid." Now that's what we need to do. Give it to the Lord and at least get a good night's sleep. You'll have plenty of time to worry about it tomorrow. That was facetious. We fear when we let the future possible consequences grip us instead of the provision of God. May I repeat that? Write this down. We fear when we let the future possible consequences grip us instead of the provision of God. So, David has got an overwhelming problem, and he does several things. First, he tells the Lord about it. Secondly, he concentrates and thinks about what the Lord is to him in that situation. In other words, he praises God. Then there's a third thing he does. Look at verse 7. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on their cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to you. Your blessing is upon your people." This is very important. He prayed. And what he did is he gave the problem to the Lord. And he said, "Lord, you've struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly." Now this is a vivid picture. The picture of a wild beast, let's say a lion, that is about to pounce upon you. And David says, "Lord, you sock him in the jaw." I mean, that's what he says. "You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You broke the teeth. Lord, there's a tiger coming after me. Would you please make him a toothless tiger?" Now that's what you need to do. "Lord, take the teeth out of this problem. Make that enemy harmless to me. In short, save me, O my God." Once wrote an article entitled something like "The Perfect Prayer." Lord, save me. It recognizes who you are. Somebody desperately needs help. It recognizes who the Lord is. He's Lord. And it recognizes what you need right now, being saved. So, perfect prayer. Lord, save me. Circle that. Remember that. Memorize that. You need to know that. Lord, save me. Now, he's not talking about save me from my sins. The Bible uses the term saved like that, but the Hebrew word translated saved, and the Greek word for that matter, means deliver, deliverance. So David is saying, deliver me, save me from this mess I'm in. That's what the word save means. So he prays for himself. Now look at verse 8. "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." In verse 7, he prayed for himself. In verse 8, he prayed for other people. I've suggested this several times before, but just to refresh the memory of those who've heard this, and maybe put it in the memory of some who haven't. When you have a problem, go help somebody else. One of the finest things you can do is go help somebody else. Now, the reason for that is because if all you do is think about you and your problem, the worse off it is. Right? So give your problem to the Lord and then think about somebody else. And if you really want to do this with the most impact, go find somebody that's got the same problem you got. That'll give it the maximum impact. And pray for them. That's what he did. Now, this is particularly significant in David's situation because he was the king. Right? So the king should be concerned about the people, right? So now he's deposed. At least he's on the run. And so he says, Lord, bless your people. So he's still thinking about the people. It's the people who are against him. And he's asking God to bless them. Now that's important. This is equivalent to the New Testament, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So if it's people that are your problem, pray for them. Ask the Lord to bless them and forgive them. Matter of fact, if you would like to know the ultimate of Christianity, I mean, you can't get any higher than this. It's love. Have I said that enough? All right. Now, I think love means to do what's best for the other person, and then there are degrees of that. The highest form of love, and there are different forms. Matter of fact, the Greeks had four different words for love. The highest form is that you sacrifice yourself for somebody else. But I'm going to tell you what may be even a little higher than that. You ready for this? It is that you can sacrifice yourself for a friend. You can sacrifice yourself for, you know, somebody that you love and they love you. If you want to go one notch beyond that, let me tell you what to do. Render a blessing for a curse. The real test of Christianity is when somebody curses you and you bless them. That's what's going on in this passage. The very people that are against him, he prays for. And he prays that God would bless them. Lord, your blessing be upon your people. All right, you got it? You got any problems? Are they people? You got more than one? Well, when those who trouble you multiply, then what you need to do is this. Three things. You got these down? Complain to the Lord. Two, praise the Lord for his provision. And three, ask him to deliver you. Now, I want to wrap up this by pointing out something that if you're going to read the Psalms is very, very important. The bottom line of this psalm, in a sense, is in verse 7. Save me, O my God. Matter of fact, as I pointed out, he says that earlier in the passage, in verse 2, where he says, there is no help for him. That's the word save. Verse 7, arise, save me, O my God. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. So salvation is a major issue in this passage. Now here's what you need to know. Salvation is spiritual. In the New Testament, we're told Jesus Christ died for our sins, arose from the dead, and when we trust him, we are forgiven of our sins. We're saved, to use the biblical word, which means we're given the gift of eternal life. We're going to heaven. We have our sins forgiven. That's all the word save means in the spiritual sense of the term. But what I want you to note is this. In the Psalms, salvation is from danger and destruction and physical death. When you read the Psalms, note, the psalmist is talking about being saved from some kind of danger. In other words, spiritual salvation is once for all. You trust Christ, it's sealed and settled, and you're given the gift of eternal life. You don't ever have to worry about that again. Salvation in the Psalms isn't once for all. It's repeated. Or to say the same thing another way, we need a daily Savior. We need saving every day from something. Well, the Lord is the daily Savior. Maybe God allows our miseries to multiply so that we will remember that He and He alone is our Savior. He lifts us up. Spurgeon, that eloquent 19th century Baptist pastor, said, "There is a lifting up in the hour after shame, in health after sickness, in gladness after sorrow, in restoration after a fall, in victory after a temporary defeat. In all these respects, the Lord is the lifter up of our head." In short, He is our Savior. He saves us. Martin Luther had a friend who heard that Luther's enemies said that Luther might not be safe and that his life was in danger. Matter of fact, that happened more than once. As Luther was approaching the city of Worms, a messenger appeared with some advice from his friends, and the advice was, "Do not enter the city." And Luther replied, "Go tell your master that even should there be as many devils in Worms as tiles on the housetop, I shall enter it." Years later, he said, "I was undaunted. I feared nothing." Now, the reason I told you that little story is this. The next time you have a pile of problems, which is probably tomorrow, I want you to drive down the street and I want you to look at the roof on a house with tiles. And here's what I want you to think. As you drive down a residential street, the residential street of your troubles as numerous as the shingles on a roof of every house, remember, David said, "My troubles have increased. Lord, save me." I want you to remember, when your troubles are increased, they could be as many as the tiles on the roof of a house. And the Lord is the one you need to go to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our Savior. Not just from sin, though as wonderful and marvelous and glorious as that is, but from trouble, from people who trouble us. Lord, thank you for being a daily Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.